Praise God to have children in the church. Amen. And the little blonde girl over here, she's so much like her daddy. She can't stand still. So that's just the way it goes. If you have your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to look at the subject of the Christmas response. So I love Christmas. I love the season. I love all the festiveness. I love the music. I'm one of those guys, you could play it in July. I love the Christmas music. I love the decorations. Not so much the putting up and the taking down, but I love to look at the decorations. So you could put them up and I'll just come to your house and look at them. I love to do that. But I think so many times, And you know this in your life probably as well, so many times we get so busy this time of year, and that it's often the case that we sometimes miss the true reason for Christmas. Now, we will say that Jesus is the reason of the season, and that's great because he is, but a lot of times we're saying it because we're out of breath, because we're going so much. I know just for our little family specifically, yesterday we took an 8-hour round trip up to my aunt's house to have Christmas with my mom's side of the family. So 4 hours there, 4 hours back. Today, as soon as the service is over, we're going to Cockwood to see her grandmother and their side of the family. And then next week, we'll kind of do it all again. We'll go to Cockwood again on Saturday, church service Sunday morning, go into Alabama to see my family. There's a lot going on, especially when you have kids and you're a young family, right? Because everybody wants to see the babies. Not you as much anymore, but the babies. They want to see the babies. And so we're trying to get the babies as much places as we can so everybody can see. And so it's real easy a lot of times to get very hectic and chaotic. And so this morning, I want us just to slow down. I want us to take a look at this text a little bit deeper, a little bit more verse by verse, and really try to see what the response to Christmas should be. We're introduced to two sets of characters. We have King Herod, and we have the wise men, the magi, the astrologers from the east. And I want to look and see kind of how they acted towards the news of Christ, but then also how they responded as well. Because based off of how they acted would often dictate how they responded, okay? So before we jump in the text, let us pray one more time and ask God to come into this place right now and to fill this room. Heavenly Father, we do come to you one more time. And God, we ask you specifically right here, right now, that God, you would show up and you would do a great and mighty work in our life. Father, that you would open our minds and clear away distractions, clear away the had happens and the things that are to happen. God, clear away distractions in front of us, beside us, behind us. God, if we're the distraction, would you handle it? Father, that we can see clearly in your word today. God, speak clearly and precisely through me today. Father, if there's anything that I have planned to say that is not according to your will, God, I pray that you would erase it from my mind today. That God, you would be magnified in my life and in this church's life today. Christ be magnified. So Jesus, my prayer is simply this. Would you help this morning? Help make your name great. Help make your glory famous among us. That God, we see you. And we're challenged in our life. We're convicted in our life. But God, we're also encouraged to go out and make a difference in the world that we live in. You've placed us here for a reason. And you've given us a season of life. May we do everything we can to take advantage of the season of our life right where we are. And we will give you the praise and honor. In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And we're going to walk through these kind of as we go. So if you have your Bible, open it there. If not, just look at the screen. I'm going to read this morning from the New Living Translation. I just love the way that it actually brings these verses out. It kind of helps understand a little bit more of what Matthew's trying to say. But he says here in verse 1, he says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. Remember that. About that time, some wise men, some magi from the eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose and we came to worship him. So we're introduced into our two main characters of the story. We have King Herod and we have the wise men, the magi. Now, King Herod, this is Herod the Great. The reason he's called Herod the Great because he in fact was great. He was great as a ruler. He was great as a builder, an administrator. He was great in politics. But he was also great in his cruelty. The the way he was cruel to specifically the Jews. Now, what we know about Herod the Great is that Herod was given the kingship, he was given the throne over the Jews by the Roman government. He was sort of the bridge between the Romans and the Jews. So what that meant was the Romans looked at Herod, and in their eyes, he was a Jew. But in the eyes of the Jewish people, he was a Roman. And so there was a weird love triangle going on between these people, because he also, what we know from history and what we know from just studying, he also would practice some of the Judaism principles and the Judaism customs and laws, but he was not a Jew. He was their king, though. Well, we also know about him, and that's what makes this particular phrase so interesting, because as the wise men came, it says that they began to ask around, where is the newborn king of the Jews? Why is it interesting? Well, decades before, King Herod had actually assumed the role, the title, king of the Jews himself. He was the king of the Jews. And so all of a sudden now these strangers, not just strangers, but Gentiles, so these dogs in the eyes of the Jewish people, these strangers in the land came in asking, where is the king of the Jews? So when word got to Herod that people are looking for the king of the Jews, he all of a sudden realized that he wasn't the king that they were looking for. This was not the Messiah that they were looking for. They came looking for the king of the Jews, but he's the king of the Jews. And so all of a sudden we have kind of a riff in the story, we have some tension that is now building. Because if you can imagine being the king, this dude was psycho. See, I'm absolutely psycho. This man was so paranoid, he was always figuring and thinking and believing that somebody was out for his throne, that somebody was going to overthrow his kingship. Matter of fact, in history of the day, and you go back and you study it, it actually is said that King Herod had not only his wife, but at least three of his sons killed because he felt threatened that they were trying to overthrow him. How about that for a king? How about that for an idol or a role model? And so now can you imagine what's going on when it says that they came asking where the king of the Jews is? And he says, I'm the king of the Jews. And so we jump down into verse 3, and it's interesting because it says that King Herod was deeply disturbed. Other translations will say he was troubled. It says he was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Deeply disturbed, that word troubled is actually translated from the Greek to mean add, to agitate, or to stir. In other words, literally that word there gives the idea and the picture of almost like what you think of your washing machine. It's to agitate back and forth, to stir back and forth, to shift and shake back and forth. The word literally means to make restless. And so when he's standing there and just the sound of the king of the Jews and these men coming from far away. And by the way, just a side note, isn't it interesting that you have these Gentiles, these least of these dogs as the Jewish people treated them. But yet they came a long distance, they come a long journey to look for the king, and we can't even get people to drive 10 minutes from their home to sit in the house of God. That's a side note. Anyway, but so it came in and it said that he was agitated. He was deeply disturbed. And as I sat there and I thought on that verse, and I wrote it on my whiteboard for a little bit this week in my office, and I just sat and I stared at it. He was deeply disturbed. He was moved. Why? Because he was the king. Now, what we know, because he did practice some of the rituals of the Judean belief system, that he had to know that he knew of the prophecy. He had to. Everybody knew of the prophecy. The Jewish people talked about it. It was among everything in their everyday language. This is what they talked about. So he knew that there was a Messiah. He knew that there was a king. But because he's so paranoid, he believes that this is going to be a literal king who will take over his kingship, his throne. As did the Jews, right? The Jews believed that when God said that he will save his people, they were expecting a military king who was going to come and obliterate their human enemies. And a lot of times we think the same thing of God today. We want God to just come in and stamp out the enemy in our life, right? And God is trying to use even some of the things of the enemy to teach us something. Look at Job. Look at Job. Can you imagine what Job felt like? To know that God, well, at the time, he probably didn't know, but to think about it, that God looked at the world and saw Job as to be the most upright man, and he gave Satan the opportunity to go in and test him. And so these people were looking for the military king, a literal physical king to annihilate their enemies. So there was agitation. There was a deep disturbance, but I could not get my mind off of that second half of that phrase. As was everyone in Jerusalem. That doesn't make sense to me. Jerusalem. The Jewish people, they were deeply disturbed with him. So as I started to read and I started really just kind of picking brains of other people and what they were thinking of this particular passage, it's very interesting to me because some believe that they were deeply disturbed and that they were troubled because they were thinking, oh boy, this king's a psycho. There's no telling what's going to happen. So maybe they were disturbed from that. Others believe that they were disturbed because they were missing it as well. I specifically believe that they were disturbed, as was Herod, because they were not living the holy lives that God had called them to live. And how many of you know in the church that when you're not living the life God has called you to live, that there are moments in your life where you get that weird feeling in your gut when you know you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing? Is that just me? Let the truth be told in the church. And so they were deeply disturbed. Now, J.C. Ryle, I like what he said. He said, we might have thought that the scribes and the Pharisees would have been the first to hasten or to move quickly to Bethlehem on the slightest rumor that the Savior was born. He said, but it was not so. So at the slightest little rumor that the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ child had been born, you would think that the church leaders, the Jewish people, would have bolted to Bethlehem to see him and to honor him and to worship him. But not the case. Matthew says that they were all disturbed with King Herod. That's just an interesting thought to me. Kind of makes me wonder sometimes what it would be like for today. How often have we grown so cold and so dull to the movement of God in our life? I wonder what would happen if Christ walked into the door today. I wonder what would happen in a lot of our churches today if Christ were to come and to sit in the pew amongst us. Would we even notice him? Would it even bother us? Would it even change us? Would there be joy in our life, or would there be agitation, disturbance, trouble in our life? Say it like this. When you look at Jesus being born, it wasn't the church people, it wasn't the Jewish people, God's chosen people, that went running to see him and to greet him and to honor and to worship him. It was the shepherds. The lowest of the low. The dirty. The stinky. Did you know that the shepherds did everything with their flock? When their flock ate, they ate. When their flock bathed, they bathed. When their flock lay down to sleep, they lay down to sleep for a moment other than standing up and guarding their flock. They did everything with them. But they were outcasts a lot of time in most of the cities because they needed to stay out there because they stunk and they smelled and they were not welcome. And then the Gentiles, the dogs, the Jewish people looked so much down on the Gentiles, but yet here are the kings, the magi, the wise men, the Gentiles. They are coming to see the Messiah, but yet the church people stayed in Jerusalem and were troubled. Isn't it amazing to know that Jesus will let even them come and worship? Isn't it amazing to know that Jesus will let those people come and worship? Not once will you read in the Christmas story that Jesus, even as a toddler, when they make it here to his house, that he would stand up and go, oh, no, you don't belong here. You're shepherds and you're Gentiles. You need to wait and let the Jewish people come first. He never said that. Verse 4. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers, I love this, of religious law, and he asked, where is the Messiah? Where is the Christ supposed to be born? Which lets us know that he knew it, okay? He knew the prophecy because when this happened, he got word all of a sudden, what do? He called the church leaders. He called a business meeting. He wanted to know, hey, let's have a prayer meeting real quick, and you tell me, where exactly is it that he's supposed to be born? It says, in Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. Verse 6, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. So Herod is deeply disturbed. He's troubled. And now what he does is he seeks to call the church leaders, because generally that's what happens. The world wants nothing to do with the church until something bad takes place or until their world is rocked over a little bit. Then all of a sudden church means something and they want to ask questions. And so he's coming to them, I believe, from the perspective of, this is not supposed to be happening. I'm the king of the Jews. I am the one who is in charge. This guy is messing up my life and messing up my plans and my desires. This is not going to happen, which is exactly what a lot of times in our life we portray too, that Jesus sometimes is messing up our plans and our desires and our wants. And so he's having a meeting, and in this meeting he's like, okay, so he's here, you tell me where he's born. And they said, well, in Bethlehem. You know what's interesting about Bethlehem? And I've never really studied just the word Bethlehem until this week. Bethlehem means the house of bread. So it's no surprise that the house of bread would be the birthplace for the living bread, by the way. Isn't that amazing? Isn't the Bible so much fun to study and learn? That the living bread came and was born in the house of bread. Okay, maybe I just get excited over the Bible. I don't know. Wow. Tough crowd. Okay, anyway. So I'm the king. Not him. See, they knew the scriptures, but they never pursued the Savior. Sometimes could be said of the churches today. See, we know all of it, right? We know our Bible. We know what the Bible says, but how often are we pursuing the Savior in which the Bible is talking about? How often are we putting ourselves in pursuit, total pursuit, of the Savior in which the Bible speaks of every day? Can I just be honest with you? Man, I listen and I talk to people all the time, and it just kind of it irritates me when people say, well, I did my Bible study this morning. You start asking questions about their Bible study, and their Bible study was just a little one-verse devotional page, and that was it. And they call that Bible study. That's not Bible study. That was just a quick read before you went off and did your thing your day. Bible study is investing yourself. It is pouring yourself into the Word of God, hoping and praying and anticipating that the Word of God is going to come into your life, is going to change you, shape you, and mold you, and convict you for the wrong in your life, and make you more like this Christ, this Messiah, the Christ child, so that one day when you step into glory, your Father will look at you and go, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Now you can come and rest. Which, as a side note, is you can come and rest then, not rest now. So that means you need to get off your pew. You need to continue to go as long as there's breath in your body. We'll get there later on. Don't worry. Verse 7 and 8. Let's move on because we got time. And I know y'all are getting hungry for lunch. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. Okay, hold on. So he had a meeting with the scribes and the Pharisees, the church leaders. He called a business meeting, called a prayer meeting. And then after this took place, now he's going to go over here and he's going to call a private meeting with the wise men. Isn't that the way sometimes it works in the church, right? We'll have a meeting out here, but then we'll go and we'll collect ourselves in another little meeting in the parking lot. Oh, y'all just think I'm just some young guy. I don't know how things work in the church, right? That's the way it works. We'll get around the corners, and then we'll have our own little meeting. Okay, there we go. I don't know if y'all were ready this morning. Wow. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star was first appeared. So he's asking the church leaders, where was he going to be born? Now he's asking the wise men, when did it happen? Okay, so he's learning, he's getting all of his facts right. Remember, I told you the dude is psycho, all right? So follow with me and track with me. Verse 8, then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go and worship him too. So the first thing we see in that is he acted out of opposition to what he had heard. And now because of that, now he's going to respond in deception. He says, hey, I want you to go, and I can imagine just how this scene would probably play out. He's now trying to make it seem like he truly cares and that he truly wants to worship this Messiah. And he says, hey, if you go find him, would you please tell me so that I can go worship him too? All the while, he has a plot to kill him. And we know that because if you jump down to verses 13 through 16, I'll read this quickly. It says, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. The angel said, stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child and kill him. Not worship him, kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. Because how many of you know if you try to mess with God, God will take care of it, right? So he stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord has spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. In other words, you ain't as smart as you thought, Jack. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years of age and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. So the wise men did not come to the nativity scene when he was born. This was sometime after he was a toddler. Just letting you know for your nativity scenes from here on out. So yeah. So he calls a meeting. In this meeting, he learns where he's going to be born. Now he calls another meeting. He finds out when. And then he sets place this motion of deception where he says, hey, I want to worship him also, so would you please just go and let me know, and then I can go and worship him too? That was a lie. That was a straight lie. He wanted to kill him. Why? Because he's the king of the Jews, not this baby. This was his throne, not this baby. Does it make sense now? Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you tracking with me here? So he's claiming a desire to worship Jesus, but it was all talk. And a lot of times it's kind of like the way it is today. People will claim a one true God with their mouth, but not with their life. Y'all are quiet. People will claim a one true God with their mouth, but not with their life. And you know the problem that's happening in the world today with the church is that the world is looking at the church and they're not seeing a whole lot of difference. They're hearing the church talk, but they're looking at the way the church is living and it's not matching up. And if you want to be a lighthouse in the community in which God has placed you in, you better make sure that your walk and your talk line up. This is the thing that we have to worry with and fight through and struggle through every day. And I get it, it's a battle, because it's a battle for me too. I am not perfect, nor will I ever admit to be perfect this side of heaven. And even up there, I know I'm probably still going to feel unworthy just as much as I do here. Except the difference is that I will see him face to face where I cannot right now. So he's so busy, worried about himself, that he missed the Savior of the world being born. Verse 9. After this, after what? After this interview with the wise men went their way, says, and the star that they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem, and it went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. So Herod acted out of opposition, and what we see of the wise men is that they actually acted out of obedience. They continued to go. And that's what's so crazy to me is these are strangers. These are unworthy strangers, to be exact. And they acted out of obedience and they went. Which lets me know that even while the church people will sit, God will still call to him the people outside the church too. Okay? God was doing something supernatural and only a few people saw it. Only a few. Listen, have you ever thought of this? That this star who is guiding these men from the east, guiding these strangers, these travelers, how come nobody else saw it? Either they didn't see it or they saw it and they ignored it. Which lets me know that there are things that God is trying to do that the people of God have grown so cold over that they don't even see it anymore. Which also makes me believe that there are some people who have just gotten over being saved. I'm going to preach now. So what happens is, a lot of times people come into church because we're in the South, we're in the Bible Belt, right? We'll grab this little book right here, we'll grab this Bible, we'll throw it under our arm, we'll walk in with a smile on our face, we'll shake people's hands, ask them how they're doing, tell them we're doing okay, when inside we're probably struggling and broken down, but we're going to tell them I'm good because you're in the South and you're supposed to say, hey, how are you? Good, how are you? Okay, that's your greeting. I wonder for one time what it would look like if somebody said, hey, how are you? You know what, man, I'm struggling. And I need somebody just to sit and talk to. More than likely, people are going to look at you like you have three heads. Because that's not what happens. And people come into church week in and week out because this is what you're supposed to do. This is the Bible Belt. And a lot of us come in, we sit on our pews, and we expect that everything's going to go the same way. We're going to get out at 12 o'clock. And if we don't get out at 12 o'clock, we're going to grab the preacher, pull him off to the side. We're going to say, hey, we get out at 12 o'clock here because we're going to go to lunch. And we just expect things are going to be a normal way all the time. And oftentimes, I think we grow cold and we forget what it's like to be saved again, and we lose that excitement, and now it just comes to a place where we sit with our arms folded and we just go, okay, God, try to move me. Try to do something in me now. You know how you know this? One of the most underused, undervalued thing in the church is the altar in this day and time. People say, and it's so funny, I had a conversation with a lady one time, and she said, well, Brother Matt, I don't believe that we should be praying out loud. The Bible says that you should go into your prayer closet. Well, that's very interesting. Consider that there were moments of Jesus where he prayed alone and in this secret place with his Father, but then there's also moments where he prayed out loud. As he stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, which meant he had already discussed it privately, but now he's pulling it out publicly. And so he says, I thank you that you've heard me, and I'm doing this so that all of them will see and know and will believe. Jesus hanging on the cross, being up there beaten, broken, bruised beyond measure, unrecognizable. He then prays out loud in front of all people, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So Jesus says there is a time to pray in secret. There's a time to pray in public. All throughout the Old Testament, when God did something and people encountered God, they built an altar and they remembered it. But yet the altar is the one place that is underused. You know why you know? Because look how nice the carpet is around the stage. Hello? Some churches and most churches, the altar is the nicest, well-kept place in the entire sanctuary. This should be the most worn-out, broken-down place that we have in this room. Because the people of God are getting on their faces before God and begging him to do something in their life to change this world that we live in. That had nothing to do with this message, but God, thank you for that. They acted in obedience. They saw this thing that was supernatural, and they followed even though nobody else was. They went even though nobody else was. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you believe God is moving and God is doing something, get up and go. It doesn't matter if there's people around you. Don't ask. Don't wait. Don't ask other people their opinion. Don't just sit around and talk about it. Pray and say, God, use me, and then get up and go. Amen? Verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They were filled with joy. Now, the ESV, other translations will say that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I'm just going to stop here. I'm telling you, I'm on a roll today. Woo-wee, I'm going to come out the jacket. How many of you came in the house like that this morning? How many of you came in the house with exceeding great joy today? You see, the wise men, when they came and they found the house where the Messiah was, it says that they were filled with joy. They were exceedingly, they were worshiping and rejoicing with exceeding great joy. Exceeding means vast, large, enlarged, with great joy, all the joy that they could muster. But not just joy that they could muster. The word joy there in the Greek is the word chara, which is the awareness of God's grace and God's favor. So how many of us came in the house this morning aware of God's grace and God's favor, and that put more than just a smile on your face? It put a joy in your life that overflowed into the people that you had contact with. This is how we are to respond. We're talking about the Christmas response. So when they saw the star, they were filled with great joy. Verse 11, and then they entered in the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed on their faces. And they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now what we know about the Bible is that just because there were three gifts given doesn't mean that was just three wise men. We understand this, right? We do not know how many wise men came. But could you imagine the sight as these unworthy strangers came in the door, worshiping probably outside of their minds, and their response was that they came and they bowed down. They got on their face before him. When's the last time Jesus ever made you do that? When's the last time that the love of God made you do that? You see, anybody who's ever led in the worship ministry of the churches, they'll tell you. Sometimes I think it would be really fun to do this. This is just, I guess, how my crazy brain works. Sometimes it would be nice to put like a big mirror right here where you could see yourself in the way you worship. Because some of you say, man, I'm happy. Well, could you tell your face that, please? Right? Let your face know that you're happy. And we come in and we sing our songs, and you know, kind of like the old cliche, you know, we'll sing standing on the promises while we're just sitting on the premises, right? Those old cliches that are so much fun. But we'll sing Amazing Grace and we'll look like we just sucked on 3 lemons before we started singing it. God's grace is so amazing, it better put joy in your life if you truly understand it. The favor of God on your life should make you want to rejoice with exceeding great joy. And I get worship is individual and worship is the response of your heart, but I'm just telling you, I'm not asking you to go running around like crazy. I'm not asking you to be a hand raiser if you're not a hand raiser, but if you are a hand raiser, don't worry about people around you. You worship the way you want to worship. Worship is the response of your heart when you look at the favor of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God in your life. You worship then. But I'm just here to tell you, far too long we see people in the church, and it's so funny, and here's how you know this. People will get in their car and they'll turn their radio dial on and they'll sing, man, and they'll go crazy over songs on the radio. And we won't go into that part of it right now, but then they'll come in the church. Amazing grace, how sweet. That sound ain't sweet, okay? I'm just telling you. Right? Amen? Can we laugh in the church this morning? Are we okay? Y'all are going, this dude has had it today. Man, I love the Lord. Oh, my goodness. But it's true. So it says that they came with joy into the house of the Lord. They had found their Messiah, the Savior of the world. They didn't miss it, guys. They didn't miss it. Herod, he missed it. The church leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, they missed it. Not these guys. Not these guys. And so, there ought to be joy stirring in our souls right here, right now. Charles Spurgeon said, those who look for Jesus will see him. He's playing off of the verse where it says, knock and the door, you know, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. He says, those who look for Jesus will see him, and those who truly see him will worship him. Those who truly see him will worship him. I'm telling you, there's been moments in my life where I've just felt this stirring of the Holy Spirit in my heart that just, man, it'd make me break down and cry. Like I've told people that since I've gotten ministry, I've become the biggest crybaby. And so there have been moments in my life where just riding in the car, for instance, I dropped Lexi Joe off at school the other morning. I was driving here to the office and there was just this song that came on. And for some reason, I don't know what it was in the song, but I believe God uses music, and he has used music all throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. But there was just something about this song that I just absolutely broke down in. And all I could muster to say was, God, I want to honor you today. I want to honor you today. That's all I could do. I wasn't singing. I was broken saying, God, I want to honor you today. And there have been moments where God has done things in my life that make you sit back and it takes your breath away from you. And I wonder so many times, how often are we reminding ourselves of those moments? Because look, life is tough, right? The old saying, life's tough, get a helmet, very true. Life stinks sometimes. And to be quite honest with you, the way we feel, life is just sometimes not fair. And in those moments, you have to preach to yourself and remember what God has done for you. That's the purpose of the altars. The altars were that they would go back and remember what God had done and how God had spoken and how God had moved in their life. When we come into this place on Sunday mornings, you know, it used to be said that this was the great pep rally of the week, that you come in and you're recharged, you're convicted, you're challenged, and you're encouraged to go out and to change the world Monday through Saturday. And then Saturday, you come back in beaten and broken down, from exhausted from all the work and all the missionary work and the ministries that you're doing. You come back in, you get rejuvenated, and you go out and you do it again. And that is so true for what we're supposed to be. This is not a place for you to just come sit, soak, and sour. I promise you. That is not where my heart's at. We're going to move. We're going to be mobilized, right? We're going to do. Because that's what we're called to do. So let me ask you this in closing. What will you do with Jesus this morning? In response to the Christmas story, the fact that God himself would step out of the glories of heaven into this sinful, corrupt world to die on a cross for us should blow your mind. It should. Because why? Why would he do that? I mean, have you ever looked at your life and what you've done? Why would he come and die for me? Why would he, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his majesty, in all of his power, in all of his might, why would he come to a place that was so disgusting and dirty, full of people that didn't deserve him, and come to die for the people that didn't deserve him, the people who still don't deserve him? Why would he do that? We want to know what worship really looks like. Go back into your closet and you think of that. Why would God love you enough to die for you? And I promise you, as he begins to recall in your life the fact that you could do nothing to earn his love, you could not do enough good Christian things, you couldn't go to church enough, you couldn't go to vacation Bible school enough, you couldn't teach enough Sunday school classes or preach enough messages or teach enough lessons to ever earn his grace, love, and forgiveness, all of a sudden there's going to be in your heart this spring that starts to bubble, and it's joy that starts to fill your life because you finally realize that it's not about you. It's about the love that he had for you. Worship is that. Worship is the overflow of what's taken place right here, or what has taken place right here. And so what will your response be to Christmas? I get it. You know, it's hectic, man. It's crazy. It's fast. And we're all over the place. And we've got this family, that family, this gathering, that gathering. We're eating here. I got to cook for this. And all the way, that's right, I got to cook for this. I got to get kids here or get kids there. We got to do all of these things. But if we miss the real reason, it's all for nothing. All for nothing. So this morning, I don't know where you are. I don't know what your story was when you walked in, man. You may be broken today. You may be convicted today. Good. You may have had one of the hardest weeks of your life today. Good. Because there is a God waiting to see you. There is a God waiting right here, right now for you. This may have been the best week of your life. Just hang on because Monday's coming. But God's ready to rejoice with you today. What will your response be? What will you this morning do with Jesus? The altar will be open this morning. Maybe you don't want to come down front by yourself. Maybe, you know, you're just nerve-wracking. It's a nerve-wracking thing, right? Because there's people here, they're looking at you, they're doing all this, doing that. Well, grab somebody beside you and say, hey, would you go pray with me? What would it look like, church, if we would break down the barriers of what other people thought and do what we've been called to do? And just love Jesus the way he's called us to. And so maybe that's you this morning. Or hey, listen, you don't necessarily have to come down here. Maybe you just need to take a moment and sit where you are and allow God to do something in your life here. But whatever it is, do something. Respond to it. Maybe everything's going great in your life, so pray for the person beside you. Pray for the person in the pew in front of you or behind you. Do something, make a response, because either way you're responding. You get to make the choice of what it's going to look like. And so as I pray and our team comes to lead us in our hymn of invitation, man, would you just do business with God this morning? Whatever that looks like. If you're stressed, you're just out of sorts in life, come to him. You're broken, you're hurting, come to him. You're happy, you're rejoicing, still come to him. But whatever you do, come to Jesus this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the way that you love us. God, we thank you so much for the way that you've provided for us in ways that we see and in ways that we can't. God, it all started that one night where Emmanuel, you stepped out of glory into this earth, even in the form of a baby. Not in some grand splendor way, God, but in a manger. In a manger. God, you chose the lowliest of lows because I believe you want us to see that even you who are worthy of all could even make yourself down even on our level. You bent down to heaven, from heaven to earth, to show us that you were here with us. So God, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for your word and how it just moves and changes and challenges us in our life. How it convicts us at times, God, but then also encourages us at the same time. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that's what this word does. That it convicts us in the ways that we lose sight of the true meaning of Christmas. Whether we say Jesus is the reason for the season, God, a lot of times our life, we still need to preach it to ourselves. So, God, I pray that this morning, as we stand and we take just a moment to reflect on you and who you are in our life and what we are doing in our life because of you, that God, you'll speak to us this morning. Thank you. Thank you, God, for what you do for us. And be with us in this moment, in your name, that we pray all these things, God, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.